This morning we'll be reading from Job chapters 1 and 2. Begin reading in Job chapter 1 verse 13. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Job chapter 1, we started our series in Job a couple of weeks back. And we'll begin reading in verse 13 of chapter 1. Won't read the entire passage, we'll read down to verse 19. Reading from the ESV version, "Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters," that is Job's sons and daughters, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look at very difficult and sobering passages this morning, we pray that even in tragic circumstances, you would enable us to see your work, your sovereignty, your care. Lord, we pray again that your word would transform your people. We long especially for the quality of patience and endurance and resilience that's reflective of our faith in you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In our opening couple of sermons in the book of Job, we spent some time looking at both the hero Job and then this creature Satan. You'll remember that Job is described right up front, this Gentile man, as a man of faith. He was blameless. He was upright. He was a man who feared God and he turned away from evil. He was a family man. He was a man who made it his habit, something that he continually devoted time to, of praying for his children and making sacrifices on behalf of his children. He had 10 children. Their spiritual lives were his sacred priority. One thing he feared most in life, we read, was that they might not know God in their hearts. He was also a wealthy man, a man of fortune. He was renowned for his wealth. And just as things are going about as well as you could possibly imagine that they could go for any man in this fallen world, we saw last week, verse 6, the scene changes and we were given a glimpse. The curtain was pulled back and we were allowed to see the council occurring before the throne in heaven, and Satan is there. And you'll remember in verse 9, the whole exchange really centers on this question. Satan said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for no reason? You've put a hedge around this man. You've given him a fine family and wealth and protection, good health, fame, fortune. It's no wonder he serves you. It's no wonder he's pleased to call you his master and relate to you as his servant. But you take all that away and he's going to curse you. Let me have him." Satan asked of God. But we also noted when we looked at Satan that Satan is not omnipotent. He's powerful, and we'll see that this morning. These passages just are heart-wrenching, the things that befall Job at the direction of Satan. But Satan takes his directions from God. He's not sovereign. He has no ultimate authority in himself. We saw that it's the Lord who initiates this battle. Satan doesn't even mention Job until the Lord first says to him, "Have you considered my servant?" Job was as safe as can be until God brought him up to Satan and then permitted Satan to touch him. And then we see again in chapter 2 this morning, Satan comes back and reports to the throne room again. And the Lord says again, chapter 2, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job?" A second time. So both times, the Lord is bringing him up, inviting Satan to do this. And we noted the fact that he's there to begin with, the fact that he presents himself before God's throne tells us that he's obliged to answer to God. And he does that again too in chapter 2. He comes again from going to and fro on the earth, wandering about, seeking who he may devour. He comes back to the Lord and again asks permission to have another go at Job. And God permits him to do it, but again, he puts distinct limits both times. He limits what he can do. He gives permission for what he can do. He brings up the idea of what he can do in the first place. He presents Job as kind of his trophy, really, when he invites him to do this in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" He's essentially declaring victory from the start. There's no sense whatsoever that God is not in control of his courtroom from start to finish through this whole scene of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's from the beginning declaring to Satan, this man is upright. He's the real deal. He's blameless from the inside out. He has that righteousness that comes from me. This isn't fake. This isn't external. This isn't Pharisaical righteousness. You put this man to the test. You hold him to the metal and you will see what is truly the condition of his heart. And of course, Satan foolishly takes him up on it. Well, here's Job. Life is going well. And literally in verse 13, all hell breaks loose. His whole world just caves in overnight. It's shocking to read the series of events that occur to this servant of God back to back to back. First, you have this lone survivor from a terrorist attack who comes running in and informs him, "Your oxen are gone, your donkeys are gone, your servants have been massacred." Just a shocking, shocking turn of events by itself. But as the report is being given, you notice over and over, it's repeated, "while he was yet speaking," "while he was yet speaking." It's this rapid succession of worsening and worsening catastrophes, one after another. But before Job even has a chance to process what has occurred, here comes the next guy. Here comes the next guy. "Your sheep are gone. Your servants are killed. Fire came down from heaven. God's fire. And your camels are taken and your servants are killed." And the picture, of course, is one of Satan trying to break his resistance. It's just one blow after another. You can imagine, probably at this point, Job would have turned to his wife and said, "At least we have our children. Our fortune's gone. Everything we own is gone. Everything we thought we had invested is gone. At least we have our family. At least we have our children." That's what any, I think, reasonable man would say. And then he gets the worst news of all when the next servant comes and informs him that all 10 of his children are dead. All 10, just like that. Young lives snuffed out in this tremendous storm that came along. And so here is a man who was the richest most fortunate, famous man in the East, and all of a sudden he's ruined in one day. No possessions, no children. 10 tombstones. And you can picture Satan just sitting there waiting for Job now to curse God. And yet we read what, in my opinion, is probably one of the most moving verses in all of Scripture. Verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In that moment, he falls to the ground and is not in despair, but it's in worship. He worships the Lord. This is a man who knew that he had no worldly rights, that there wasn't anything in this world to be enjoyed that doesn't come from the hand of God and that's undeserved. That is a fundamental axiom of the Christian faith. I believe that Christians are people who know in their bones. Christians are people who know in their bones that we didn't have a right to be created in the first place. That we don't have a right to anything that we have, much less a right to be redeemed from sin, hell, death, and destruction. The question is not, why do bad things happen to people? That's what we always ask. Why do bad things happen to people? The implication is that we deserve so much more. Job was the type of man who asked, why do good things happen to people? That's a very important point. You don't see Job shaking his fist at God, saying, where are my rights? Where are my entitlements? That's what Satan wanted him to do. You knock the props out, God, and your servant is going to curse you. And yet Satan knocks the props out, and the first reaction of his servant is to fall down and worship. And he says, I was naked when I came, I'll be naked when I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. All that aside, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, verse 22, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Well, that's round one. Satan, you can just imagine, is looking, waiting for him to curse God, and he doesn't do that. He worships instead, which no doubt infuriates Satan. So chapter 2, we read again, there was a day. And here come the sons of God again. The angels present themselves. Satan is there again. The Lord asks him again, from where have you come? He answers again, I've been going to and fro and walking up and down, looking who I can ruin. And almost in kind of taunting him. I can just imagine, yeah, of course the Lord knows what all has happened here, and he knows what the reaction of Job was. And it was a victory. But he says again to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. He's upright. He's blameless. He fears me. He turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. But Satan's not done. He says to the Lord, skin for skin. Just evil, evil. Skin for skin. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. And he gives him another limit, spare his life. I'll give you another go, but spare his life. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. He goes for his body. He goes for his body. In the ancient world, garbage was a real problem. What to do with it? What do you do with human waste? What do you do with garbage and trash? And so most cities and towns would have a dump outside of the city gates or outside of the city limit where you would take all the garbage and all the trash and all the body waste, and you would pile it up in this common area. And every so often, somebody had the glorious or inglorious job of going out there and setting the thing on fire and burning as much of it to ashes as you could. But this is also, and we see this in the Bible a lot, this is the place where lepers would go to live, to scrounge for food, maybe make friends, maybe care for one another. It would be very common for a leper colony to be living at the trash dump outside of a city, caring for each other in their dying days. And later in Leviticus, you read all of the laws that forbid them from being part of society, really, in any way. They were outcasts. They were considered monsters. And so when Satan strikes Job with this loathsome disease, and we don't know if it's leprosy or what, it's not just the pain, it's not just the difficulty of sores all over your body, it's being stricken with a status of an outcast. So he's no longer going to live inside his home. It's not like today. It would be bad enough to come down with some terrible skin disease, but if you did, surely you would receive hospital care. You would have people coming to your aid. You would have companionship. But not so in the ancient world. You're struck with something like this, and you're an outcast. You're living on the garbage dump, literally. And he's sitting there night after night, day after day, week after week. We don't know how long. And he's living in the rotting stench of decomposing waste and ash and soot and smoldering fires and the stench. And you can imagine the flies and the rats. Later, if you'll turn to chapter 30, Job chapter 30. Later, when Job is describing his condition living out there on the garbage dump, just a couple of descriptions. Chapter 30, verse 1, Job laments. He says, now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I. Young people coming by and making fun of him, insulting him. And they should be honoring him. Then in verse 9, he says, and now I have become their song. It's not just enough that they're insulting him, but now people are writing songs about how sad his life is, taunting him. Verse 10, they abhor me. They keep aloof from me. He's an outcast. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Just tragic. In verse 30, it says, my skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. His oozing skin is being baked black by the sun as he sits there day after day. And people come by and spit at him and make fun of him and write songs about him. And the only relief that he can find, chapter 2, verse 8, says he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Well, that's not all. On top of all of this, losing his fortune, losing his fame, losing his children, losing his health, becoming a social outcast, verse 9, Job's wife makes her infamous appearance. Now, she had suffered too. She lost her children too. She lost her fortune too. She saw her husband be ravaged by this disease and banned to the outside of the city gates. But verse 9, she says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" That's the very question that Satan was asking of God. Will your servant hold fast to his integrity when all of the props are knocked out? Now all of the props are knocked out, and his wife comes to him, and she says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So here is a man who's at the lowest of the low points. Low as it gets. I mean, the chips are down. Better has become worse, right? And when the chips are down, his own wife deserts him and says, "Curse God and die." This is the most wretched and heartbreaking story I've ever read. This has been an emotional week for me just studying this passage. It is absolutely heartbreaking. And on top of it all, the taunting of his own wife. This is a man who's suffering. There are previous generations of Christians who spoke a lot about preparing for trouble. Historically, Christianity, to a large degree, has been a religion that puts a focus on preparing for trouble and understanding that life in this world is going to be difficult, that this is a wilderness, that this is a difficult wandering through alien territory, a world that's not our home, where we're going to experience intense tribulation from time to time. And we want to be prepared for it. Paul, later in Philippians 3:10, refers to the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings while he was in prison. He understood that suffering in life for a Christian has a connection to the suffering of Christ. And that if you're going to be united with Christ, you're going to be united in his sufferings. There's going to be a difficult component to living life and confessing Christ. I'm amazed at the gospels, the new gospels, that you see so commonly preached in American Christianity today and for the last 200 years that will tell you, you are entitled to everything under the sun as a Christian except for suffering. You're entitled to all the health. You're entitled to all the wealth. If you would only come to Christ, if you would only have more faith, your life is going to be your best life now. And that is not the picture of biblical Christianity. Peter later says, "Do not be surprised." Christian, do not be surprised when you encounter various trials. That's going to be a part of life. And we'll see that even in Job's day, that was the notion that a lot of people held to. His counselors are going to come to him and say, "If you'll just repent enough, if you'll just have enough faith, your troubles are going to go away." And one of the abiding lessons here in Job is that Christians can expect to suffer. You think about it. Some of the wisest and godliest Christians who have ever walked the face of the earth, both from biblical example and from historical example, have been people who have suffered. People who have gone through the crucible of pain. And it's not always punishment. If there's one thing that's emphasized in these opening chapters of Job, it's that people of faith are going to experience afflictions under the will of God. And that's going to happen to even the most godliest of people. Job was the most godliest of people, and his world came undone in one day. And look what he says in verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Round two goes to Job. He didn't get bogged down in the reasons. God knows the reasons. He doesn't know why. I think it's important just to be reminded. Job has no idea of chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. He didn't get to see behind the curtain. He didn't get to see what was going on in the heavenly council that precipitated all of this. Here is a man who is going along. He's worshiping the Lord. He's praying for his kids, and he's doing well. And all of a sudden, bam, 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 he is knocked down. And he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He did not sin. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He accepts the providence of God. He submits to the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges that the God that he serves is so big, he's unimaginable. He's resigned to that. That God is beyond comprehension. You know, it's much easier to reduce God to very manageable proportions and come up with these very manageable formulas that his friends will suggest to him in order to manage God and push the right buttons and get the correct results that we think we want and deserve and are entitled to. It's much easier to do that than it is to enlarge God, recognize the mystery of his ways, submit to him, trust him, set the why question aside, and worship him. And that's what we find Job doing. He's worshiping. In both cases, he's worshiping. This doesn't come natural to a person. This does not come naturally to a person. This is not how we're wired internally when things go wrong. This is the result of preparation for troubles. This is a man who very obviously had spent time disciplining himself, who had spent time preparing himself. This was a man who had been cultivating his faith. That's what we're called to do, to cultivate our faith, spending time in the scripture, spending time in prayer, so that when the heart is broken and everything is lost and joy is swapped for pain and tears, and we're shocked and we're horrified, our first response will be to worship God. The question is, can a person who has been completely broken still bless God? Can a windblown leaf still bless and worship God? And God says yes, and Job says yes. And when Job loses it all, he worships. And I want to tell you this morning, this is what separates redeemed men from fallen men. This response is what separates redeemed men from fallen men. When the rubber hits the road, this is the triumph of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Can we worship God in pain? Yes, we can. In tears? Yes, we can. I know some of you this morning are going through dark nights of the soul, difficulties. Maybe they aren't as extensive as Job's. I don't know anybody I've never personally known anybody that's suffered to this degree. But at the end of the day, suffering is still suffering, right? We can all relate to it to some degree. And some of you are going through very difficult times right now. This is what separates redeemed men from fallen men. We can worship God even when we're groaning. That's one reason we sing psalms. The psalms are rich with the language of mournful worship, hurting worship. You know, think of Jesus. What did Jesus do when he was hanging on the cross? He didn't sing cheery choruses. The Bible doesn't say you have to always have a plastic smile. What did Jesus do on the cross? He hung there and he suffered. And he hurt. And he groaned. But he also worshiped. He worshiped through psalms. And he persevered. We're going to face troubles and we're going to face good times. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? Those who worship God when they lose it all, like his servant Job, will see grace and triumph and victory and vindication and salvation in the end. That's the message of the book, that God is mighty to save and that he works all things for his glory and that he works all things for our good. And the most windblown leaf can hold fast to that truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Job. And Lord, I pray that his story would, as sad as it is, be a real encouragement to your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.